So when God was laying out for Israel all of his commandments, all of his directions, all of his law for the nation of Israel, he made provision for Israel to have a king. Right? Deuteronomy 17. He gives a number of requirements, a number of indicators as to what that would look like. He said that the king must not have or be driven by a desire for power or go and seek after military might, because God intended for the military might of Israel to come from him. He said that the king must not acquire many wives, because they would turn his heart away from the true worship of God. He said that the king must not acquire excessive gold or silver, because that would turn his heart away. It would become an idol for him. He said that the king must not become prideful, lift up his heart over his brothers. So these four things we've been kind of describing in shorthand, right? Power, sex, money, pride. Those are the four traps that God said that this king can fall into. And so to ensure that the king understood this, he was supposed to write with his own hand a copy of the law that God had given him and read that copy every single day. And that provided a check, a reinforcement for that king. Because if that king would be willing to do this, he would be well on his way to being a good king. That would be a basic act of obedience. And it would shape his heart as he did it. Now, the first king was Saul, right? And Saul fell into two of these traps, actually. He fell into the trap of power. He fell into the trap of wealth. Only it was sheep and not gold, which is even perhaps a little bit more disheartening for us. But because of Saul's failure, the kingdom was taken away from him and given to David. David was the second king. David fell into two traps as well. He fell into the trap of sex and of power. But the difference between David and Saul was that David repented well, right? Saul, when he was called to account, when he was confronted with his sin, he got defensive. Tried to justify it, say, it's not really that bad. I was trying to do the right thing. It's not my fault. It's the people's fault. He got defensive and justified himself. But when David was confronted, David repented, right? He said, I know that what I did was wrong. I'm sorry. God, forgive me for that. And so David was called a man after God's own heart. Not because he never sinned, but when he did sin, he repented truly and sought God's forgiveness. However, because of David's sin, well, there were still consequences to his sin, right? And so because of his sin, God promised him that the sword or violence would never leave his house. And as we walk through the remainder of the kings that we're going to cover, we're going to see that, right? The sword never leaves David's house. And Solomon, we covered last week, Solomon had one big issue. So God said, the king should not take for himself many wives, or they will turn his heart away. Solomon took for himself many wives. And so what happened? They turned his heart away, just like God said. When God says something, it happens. And so because Solomon's many wives turned away his heart, God told him, the kingdom that you have today will be split in half after your death. And Jeroboam was essentially the king's secretary of labor, right? He was in charge of all of the work that went on in the kingdom. And God promised Jeroboam that he would rule one part of that kingdom. And because Solomon finds out about this, Jeroboam flees to Egypt. And that was where we left off. Now we're going to pick up in 1 Kings 12, if you're turning there. Solomon dies eventually, and his son Rehoboam becomes king. And after this happens, as Rehoboam becomes king, Jeroboam, I know they're unfortunately similarly named. We'll just have to deal with that this week. Jeroboam comes back out of exile from Egypt, and he and all of the people that he had previously led in Israel, they come before this new king with a request. See, Solomon had been working them quite hard. He had been asking quite a lot of them to get the temple and a number of other building projects done. And so there was heavy taxes that were being assessed. There was forced labor involved. And so it wasn't an easy time for Israel. And so these people, under Jeroboam's leadership, come before the king, and they say to him in 1 Kings 12, verse 4, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you." He said to them, "Go away for 3 days, then come again to me." So the people went away. Now, Rehoboam, the king, seeks advice from two different groups of people. He goes and he talks to the older men who had been advisors to his father, King Solomon. Now, Solomon was the wisest person to have ever lived. That's what the Bible tells us. And so if Solomon had these people as advisors, they're probably pretty good advisors, right? They are the people who are advising the wisest man who ever lived. You can probably trust them. So the king goes to these older men, and they tell him, "You need to be a servant to these people. You need to be good to them. And if you do that, if you are a servant to them, then they will serve you forever." Wise advice, right? He also goes and he talks to his young friends. And they tell him, no. You don't let them push you around. You're the boss. And you got to show them that you're the boss. You need to start acting like you're the boss. You got to tell them, "Hey, you had it rough under my father. You just wait. You haven't seen anything yet." So we have these old men advising Rehoboam to be a servant, and you have these young men advising him to be a tyrant, to be a dictator. We'll pick up in 1 Kings 12, verse 12. "So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day. As the king said, 'Come to me again the third day.' And the king answered the people harshly, and forsaking the counsel that the old men had given him, he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, 'My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.' So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord spoke by Ajahah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, 'What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, look to your own house, David.' So Israel went to their tents." So because Rehoboam misunderstood his role, all of these northern tribes, all of Israel, rebelled, and they split away. They said, "We don't want to have anything to do with you anymore. We're sick of you." Leaving only Judah under his role. Now, sex, money, power, pride. This is pride, right? He thought that these people existed to serve him, when in reality, he was supposed to be a servant of the people. Deuteronomy 17, right? His heart was lifted up above his brothers. He thought that he was it. He was the ultimate. And this is a demonstration of that truism, right? That there's no such thing as spiritual grandchildren. See, David understood his role as king. And I think that it's safe to say that he would have handled this a little bit differently, because he understood that he was to be a shepherd of the people, because he had been an actual shepherd. And so he knew what that meant. He knew that he was to guide the people. He was to care for the people. He was to benefit them, not the other way around. Now, and Solomon was wise, right? When you read Solomon's writings in the Proverbs, it's clear that he understood that role of the king correctly. He knew it, but as we saw last week, he sometimes had a little bit of a hard time putting it into practice. So the relationship that David had with God was living and vibrant, but it was never really tested in Solomon, and it was just kind of assumed. It was not passed down from generation to generation. And so you can almost, with a little bit of wisdom and a little bit of imagination and a little bit of insight into human relationships, trace this pattern of sin as it's worked its way down through these generations. So David shirked his responsibilities. He didn't go to war like he was supposed to. And that led to his sin with Bathsheba. And that sin with Bathsheba most likely damaged his ability to lead his family, leading to Amnon and Absalom both going off the rails. And these two men, he had likely been bringing up these two eldest sons to be king when he was gone. But with their deaths, God calls Solomon to be king in David's old age. And it's most likely that he didn't really have time to prepare Solomon to bear the weight of this kingship over the whole course of his life, because he had these older brothers who were supposed to be king. Who cares whether Solomon really knows how to be king? And so Solomon kind of knew God, and he was blessed greatly. But his choices around his wives caused his weak faith to turn aside. And so, distracted by his wives and all of his building projects, he neglects to bring up his son in fear and admonition of the Lord. And so you have this new king, Rehoboam, raised in all of the power and the glory and the splendor in the midst of Solomon's reign. And he forgets that he's the grandson of a shepherd, right? He forgets who he is, and he treats the people like his own personal slaves rather than as brothers and sisters. And so God used this humbling of Rehoboam to bring about his promise to Solomon that the kingdom would be taken away, all but Judah and the city of Jerusalem. And so Rehoboam ruled over Judah in the southern part of the nation, and Jeroboam ruled over Israel in the north. Now Jeroboam was brought to power because of Solomon's failure to lead the people well. Right? The king in Deuteronomy 17 was called to be a spiritual leader first, but Solomon's unrepentant sin brought God's judgment not just on him, but on the whole nation. Solomon's personal failure to get his heart right towards God resulted in the division of that kingdom. And so God called Jeroboam to faithfulness, right? He reminded him that he was to be obedient first, and then his rule would be secure. We see that in 1 Kings 11:38. God says to Jeroboam, "If you will listen to all that I command you and will walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, I will be with you. I will be with you and will build you a sure house, as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you." So if you will follow me, God says to him, if you will follow me, if you will do what I have told you to do and lead my people in following me well, as David did, then this kingdom is yours forever. Follow me and it's yours. And he's saying this to a man who saw how Solomon messed up, right? He saw Solomon's error. He saw Rehoboam and his fall. And he had this promise and warning directly from God, just follow me like David did. So he had this perfect opportunity to start from scratch, right? Leave all of the baggage, leave everything, all of that mess in Jerusalem behind, and start fresh. And so he sets up a capital city in the northern part of the country. And as his premier act, what does he do? He may have committed a little bit of light idolatry. You see, the people were still bound by God's command to return to Jerusalem and to the temple for feast days and regular sacrifices, which was fine when they were all one country, right? I mean, it's good to travel to the capital of your country and do these things. But now the people in that northern kingdom had to cross an international border, right? They were leaving their country and had to go to a different country, a hostile country that hated them. And Jeroboam, especially as the spiritual leader, needed to make this trip as well. He needed to regularly go to the capital city of his enemy to worship God. Do you see why he might have been a little skeptical of this? I mean, this would have been a little rough. And so 1 Kings 12 in verse 26, Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn against their Lord to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So he looks at the situation and he says, we can't have these people going back to Jerusalem to worship, or they'll go back to Rehoboam and kill me. I need to consolidate my power. I need to give the people a means of worship that doesn't involve them going to Jerusalem. Picking up in verse 28. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. That sound familiar? How'd that work out for them last time? So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, in the southern part of the country, and the other he put in Dan, up in the north. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. So, sex, money, power, pride. Jeroboam fell victim to power, right? God had dictated that all of Israel worship him at the temple in Jerusalem. There were special feast days all throughout the year that they were supposed to go and observe there at the temple. There were offerings that they were supposed to offer up. And the priests were supposed to be descended from Levi. They were specially set apart for this work. And so Jeroboam goes and he does everything that he can to set up this counterfeit worship of counterfeit gods with counterfeit priests. Because he was afraid. He was afraid. He thought that it was too risky. It'd be too costly to worship God on God's terms. And his fear caused him to value his earthly, worldly power over obedience to God. Because ultimately, he didn't trust God to do what he said. He was unwilling to trust that God was the one who gave him the throne. And so he was unwilling to trust that God would be the one to allow him to keep it. He had forgotten what it says in Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. He didn't understand that it was God who gave him the throne and that it was God who was going to keep him on the throne. Instead, he thought that his control and influence over the people, that his power was something that he needed to hang on to work at consolidating. And so Rehoboam failed, right? Rehoboam fell into the trap of pride. Jeroboam failed. He fell into that trap of power. And these failures reveal something, and they point to something. These failures reveal to us both their need and our need for God's mercy. These failures reveal the need for God's grace and mercy, because it revealed the difference, the gap between who they were called to be and who they actually were. and how they actually lived. And that gap, that difference between who God has called us to be and who we actually are, how we actually live, that gap is sin. Anytime that we fall short of the standard that God has set for us, that is sin. So the positions that these two men were put in revealed the sin that was in their hearts already. Right? God knew Rehoboam's heart. He knew the pride and the arrogance that existed there. And God put him in this situation to reveal the sin that was already there. And that's true for us, right? Sometimes the situations that we're in, God uses to reveal to us in his mercy and in his love the fact that we are broken, we are slaves to sin, to reveal to us our sinfulness. Now, remember, David had the correct response when this happens, right? He responds in repentance, turning aside from his sin, and he responds in faith in God and his goodness. He sees his sin and is grieved by it. It breaks his heart anytime that he sees how far short of God's standard he falls. And he says, that's not who I want to be. I don't want to have any part in that anymore. I want to meet that standard. I want to be holy. And that's the correct response for us as well, right? When God reveals our sin to us, we have to respond in repentance. It says in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, if we acknowledge that shortfall, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, cleansed from our sin by the blood shed by Christ on the cross. So these failures reveal, both in their lives and in ours, sin. And these failures in the lives of these kings point to Christ. See, because in each one of these ways that these kings failed, each one of these ways that they fell short, each one of these ways that they did not meet the standard that God had set, Christ did. Christ upheld that standard. He met that standard. And in doing so, he demonstrated his place as the rightful king over Israel and over all of creation. Now, with Rehoboam's pride, right? Rehoboam thought that Israel was supposed to serve him. He said, I'm better, and so you should serve me. But is that how Jesus approached the world? Is that how Jesus approached Israel? In Matthew 20, 25, Jesus called them to him and said, you know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Christ's kingdom, he says, it doesn't match what you've come to expect from the patterns of this world. It's not, my kingdom is not like the world kingdom. If you want to be great in my kingdom, then you need to humble yourself. You need to follow my example and serve. See, Christ deserved to have all of mankind serve him. But instead, he came to be our servant. This is what it says in Philippians 2, starting in verse 5. Paul urges us to have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So Rehoboam walked this path, right, that took pride in his place, that took pride in his parentage, that took pride in who the world considered him to be, that raised himself up above where he should have been. And because of that, God brought him low. But Christ walked a path that was lower than what he deserved. He was humble. He was meek. He submitted. He submitted even to death. But because he did that, he earned the name that was above every other name. And he has been crowned King of all creation, sitting in glory at the right hand of the Father. And if we will trust him, if we will repent of our sins, turn away from the world and its attraction, lay aside our pride, our sexual sin, our lust for power and riches, and share in Christ's humility, then we will share in his glory on his return. So Rehoboam's pride should point us to Christ's humility. Now with Jeroboam and his desire for power, right, he thought that he needed to take steps to secure, to hang on to the power that he had. And in doing so, he directed his people and his own heart away from the true source of power. When he was speaking to his disciples before his ascension, Jesus called them together. And he said to them, all authority, all power, all might, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All power in the hands of Christ. This is what Paul describes in Colossians 1 when he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So Jesus has always had, and he deserves to have, and he always will have, all power, all authority, all glory, and all honor. But instead of using his power for himself, for his own benefit, he freely used it to accomplish the will of the Father. And it was the will of the Father that many sons and daughters would be brought to glory. It was the will of the Father to save you and I. And Christ used all of the power and all of the authority that he had been given to do that for you and for me. Jeroboam pointed his people away from God for this, so that he could hang on to his power. But Christ used his power to execute the Father's vision to save his people, to point people to God. So in their pride and in their desire for power, Rehoboam and Jeroboam both failed to demonstrate, to imitate the life of Christ. But God uses even their failure to point us to Christ, to teach Israel and to teach us to long for a better king of a better kingdom. Now we've been taking some of these lessons and pulling them forward, right? So we believe that all people everywhere are better served, they are better governed, they are better led by somebody who speaks and acts and thinks as Christ does. Because if Christ is the true king, right? If Christ is the true king, then all people are best ruled by those who reflect that true kingliness in their actions. They are better formed to his image. And we see that laid out in the Bible in three different spheres, right? The home, the church, and the state. Because the one who is more shaped like Jesus, the one who is better formed to his image, makes a better husband and father in the home. Right? They make a better pastor. They make a better king. And the pride and power that we've seen today are dangerous, dangerous traps. And so one of the things that we can do is we can look back and we can see and examine how have people dealt with these traps in the past? Have they fallen into them? If they did, how did they respond? Have they handled them as Christ did or as these kings did? Is a given candidate driven by pride, like Rehoboam was, or by humility, as Christ was? Are they likely to see themselves as the person who should be served? Or are they likely to see themselves as the servant? Are they placing their own interests first, or the interest of others first? Is this candidate going to make moral compromises to retain power, like Jeroboam did? Or will he hold fast and submit to God's revealed will as Christ did? These are traps that leaders can fall into in the home, in the church, and in the state. And so we have, church, we have an obligation to one another and to the world to be watching carefully and to call those who lead in any of these spheres to faith in Christ and repentance of their sins, and to help them watch and to guard against these four traps. Now, there is a temptation here to leave it right there. And that becomes a nice moralistic, you know, don't be prideful, don't run after power, message, right? But ultimately, there's something more that I think we need to be paying attention to. Because the things that these kings were striving after, the things that they were seeking in the wrong place. They were never going to find what they were looking for where they were looking for it. See, Jeroboam ultimately wanted to find value and worth in his power and in his position as king. Rehoboam wanted to find significance, right? He wanted to know that he mattered in who he was as king. He desired to live a life outside of his father's shadow. But in their pursuit of these things, each one of these men lost sight of who God had called him to be. See, we can run around, we can seek these things, we can seek meaning and significance and purpose and pleasure and satisfaction in the patterns of this world. But the only place that we will truly find them, the only place that we will find true meaning, true satisfaction, the only place that we will find that we are truly great is when we have surrendered ourselves, heart, soul, mind, and strength to Christ. And when we do this, the terminology that the Bible uses for it is that he lives in us and we live in him. It is a closer relationship than anything that we can possibly imagine here on this earth. Because all of the greatness that he has, he shares with us. All of the meaning and all of the purpose and all of the value and the worth that we think that we have, that we've earned, that we've attained, is nothing compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ, of Christ living in us and through us, of knowing him and being known by him. But in order to have that greatness, in order to have that, we've got to give up every lesser form of greatness. We've got to give up everything else. In order to have the power of Christ in us, we must be willing to surrender all of those other lesser forms of power. See, Rehoboam thought that he was all that, right? But he discovered pretty quickly that Rehoboam, without God, is really nothing. Jeroboam thought that he had that military power, that might, and that he needed to hang on to it. But what he ended up learning through the course of his rule was that all of the power that he thought that he had, that he was hanging on to, was nothing when God removed his hand from him. This is not just a call to not be prideful or arrogant, but this is also a reminder for us that we are designed, we are called to seek and to find all of these things. Meaning, purpose, fulfillment, even power, right? In Christ and in Christ alone, in his death, in his life and death, resurrection, and in his soon return. We are called to love him and to seek him as the one true source of all that is good and right and just and holy, and to reject any lesser imitations of him. And so we are to seek and to find more and more of our meaning and our purpose and our value and our worth in who he is and what he has done for us, and to find less and less of all of those things in what we bring to the table, in what we have, in what we can accomplish on our own. Because the pattern of Scripture, over and over and over, is that if we are attempting to find these things in anything other than God, we will be disappointed. We will fall short. But if we turn to him for all of these things, then we are promised, we are guaranteed that we will have them. Let's pray together. Father, we are so easily distracted. We are distracted by the things of this world that call out to us, that promise power, that promise prestige, that promise satisfaction, that promise value and worth and meaning. And God, we can chase them, but Father, they are empty promises. We know that. We've seen that. God, we've seen that in our lives and in the lives of those around us. And so, Father, we look to you. God, we're done with those chasing those empty promises of the world. And Father, we ask that you would give us hearts that long for the promises that you have made us. Father, we long for all of those promises to be fulfilled. Father, we look to Christ. We look to Christ as our only hope in life and in death. We look to him as the fulfillment, as the source, as the purpose, as the meaning for all things. And Father, we ask that we would be found in him when he returns. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.